All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. We are going through the Gospel of John, and one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is belief, believing in Jesus. And every time a person believes in Jesus, it's a miracle of God. It's an absolute miracle of God. And unless God does that miraculous work, there is not a one of us who would ever believe. Okay? Now, we often lose sight of this. We often describe our experience of our story of how we came to faith in Jesus, and maybe we talk about, we heard about Jesus, or someone was sharing with us about Jesus, and maybe we thought about him through our reason, and maybe we chose Jesus through our will, but our ears and our mind and our will are not enough. They're involved, but they are not enough. If we were left just to our ears and our mind and our wills, there's not a one of us who would ever believe in Jesus. Not one. Those things are necessary. Those human components are absolutely necessary, but they are not enough on their own. And we see this a number of different places in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 2, it talks about how we were dead. How dead? Dead, okay? We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once lived. And it's talking about spiritual death there. Now, if you go up to a dead person, you tell them to believe, they don't have the ability to believe on their own. The only way that dead person can believe in Jesus is if God raises him from the dead, if God makes us alive. You know, it says similarly in John 9, which we'll come to sometime, maybe a long ways off, but we'll get there eventually. It says in John 9, it says that part of the reason that Jesus came to the earth is to give sight to blind people. And again, it's speaking of spiritual blindness. And it's a waste of time to tell a blind person to see. You know, you can't tell a blind person to see. You can't tell them to look harder. You can't tell them to try harder. They do not have the ability to see. So it's a waste of time to command them to see something. But the only way they can see is if God gives them sight in a miraculous way. So when we are spiritually dead, when we are spiritually blind, we don't have the ability to believe on our own. We can't just believe. We can't just try real hard to believe. The only way we can believe is if God makes us alive and if God gives us sight. So if we're going to believe in Jesus, we are absolutely dependent upon God doing a miracle. You see that? And for many of you, that probably lines up with your experience. Because if there was a time in your life before you believed in Jesus, you can probably think of someone that was telling you about Jesus, or you're hearing the message and the story of Jesus. And as that was going on, maybe you had discussions about Jesus, but you just didn't believe it. It just didn't click for you. You didn't buy it. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, out of the blue, at a moment, all of a sudden, something clicks inside you. Something changes inside of you. Something unexpected changed. In some kind of hard to define, hard to articulate way, something immediately changed inside of you. And all of a sudden, in that instant, all of a sudden, the whole Jesus thing began to make sense. Before, you didn't believe, but now something just clicked inside you, and belief seems so easy. See that? That's the miracle of God giving you new life. And unless God steps in and does that, there's not a one of us who would ever believe. So we are absolutely dependent on God doing that if we are to believe in Jesus. See, the great thing about God, though, is that that's what God loves to do. That's what God delights to do. He delights to give new birth to people. He delights to take spiritually dead people and make them alive. He delights to take spiritually blind people and give them sight. That's what God loves to do. But I don't want us to forget that we are absolutely dependent on God in this. I don't want us to forget that it's a miracle, an absolute miracle, whenever anyone believes in Jesus. So I don't want us just to limit ourselves and focus so much on the human side of things that we lose sight and squeeze out God's necessary involvement. Okay? What we're going to see in our passage today as we keep moving on in John 4, we are going to see a story of that great miracle happening. We're coming back to the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and the Samaritan woman at the well is going to believe, and then many people from her village of Samaria are going to believe. And see, God does that miracle in each life there, and then they believe. And what we're going to do, we're going to pray that God does that here tonight. You know, maybe if the whole Jesus thing has never clicked for you, I'm going to pray that God clicks the Jesus thing for you tonight. You know, wouldn't that be incredible if that could happen here tonight? And then for us who have believed, so often our eyes get dull and our spiritual hearts get hard and deadened. And I'm going to pray, kind of as the Apostle Paul prayed, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Okay? So that's where we're heading tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is amazingly powerful. And God, as you say in Isaiah, God, your word will accomplish its purpose, the purpose for which you send it. So God, accomplish your purpose here in our midst tonight. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I pray that, as your word said, that we would be people that tremble in your word. And God, it's not a dead book, but it's powerful. And God, may we see and experience your power tonight. God, would you give life to our dead spirits? God, would you enlighten the eyes of our heart through your light that you send down? So God, do that for our good, for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's get rolling. We are in the third week looking at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And I better give us a little background. We're kind of jumping into the end of the story, and let's get all caught up to speed on where we're at in the story. And what was happening in this fourth chapter of John, it started out, Jesus and his disciples were down in the southern part of Israel, down in Judea, down around Jerusalem. And then they were going to travel to the northern part, up in Samaria. Okay? But to get from the south to the south to the north, they had to go through this region called Samaria. And in the verses here, it said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Had to. Now, that's an interesting use of a term there because many Jews didn't go through Samaria. See, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They detested the Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. So many Jews, if they'd go from the south of the country to the north, from Judea to Galilee, they would take the long way around. They would go extra distance and make a more difficult journey just so that they didn't have to go around Samaria. They detested the Samaritans, so they wanted to go around them. So you didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most of the Jews didn't. But it said here that Jesus had to go through Samaria because there's something that Jesus wanted to get done in Samaria. So Jesus and his disciples, they're on this journey. They're out in the Israeli countryside. It's hot. And it said that Jesus and his disciples were weary from the journey. So they're traveling along and they stop at this well. This was a well that Jacob had way back a lot of years before. And they stop at this well. The well is about a half mile outside of the city, the Samaritan city of Sychar. And it's around noon. Okay. Jesus and the disciples get to the well right before noon. And then Jesus sends his 12 disciples away to get food. And Jesus wouldn't have had to send all of them to get food, but he sent them all away so that at noon, Jesus is at the well all by himself. And noon is the hottest part of the day, the time when no one would be coming out to get water. None of the women of the town would be coming out then in the heat of the day to get their water, except for one woman. A woman who had a very bad reputation. A woman who had lived a very immoral life. A woman who was looked down upon by the other people of the town. And she would come out to the well at noon because she knew she would be all alone. See, as we'll see, this woman carried so much shame that she didn't want to be around the other women of the village, so she avoided them. But as she comes out to the well at noon, all by herself, Jesus is sitting there waiting for her. And Jesus begins this discussion with the woman. First of all, Jesus asks the woman for a drink. And that's shocking to her. Because you're a Jewish man. What are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman, for? See, Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans, and she's a little taken back by that. But Jesus says, if you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And the woman doesn't get what he means, because she says, the well's deep, and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get me any water? But Jesus wasn't speaking about physical water. He was speaking about spiritual water. And then Jesus told her, everyone who drinks this water, the water from the well, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. And the woman is intrigued, but she still doesn't get what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus asked her, he said, why don't you go get your husband and then come back here? Jesus went there. He went there with this question because he knew that her life was filled with sin and shame and guilt. And Jesus was trying to reach her heart. And Jesus knew that the quickest way to her heart was through a wound. So the woman tried to sidestep the question. She said that she didn't have a husband, which technically was correct. But she was using the truth to hide so much of who she was in her story. So Jesus made it clear that he already knew her story. He said to her, you're correct when you say that you don't have a husband. He said, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. What you say is true. And the woman is a little taken back. See, she had all this shame from her past, and now Jesus is bringing it up. It's an awkward situation. So she tries to distract Jesus by asking him a theological question. But then Jesus tells her, no, what God the Father is looking for is worshipers. The Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman's getting overwhelmed. She doesn't know what to do with all this. And then she says, well, we're waiting for the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he'll explain this all to us. And Jesus gives one of the clearest statements that ever comes out of his mouth on who he is. And Jesus told that woman, he says, the one you are waiting for, I am he. Jesus tells this woman that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the deliverer. He says, the one that you've been waiting for, it's me. I am he. The one who speaks to you, it's me. Okay? And that's where we left off the story. And now as we look at this last section of the story, we're going to see it in three scenes, okay? The first scene is when Jesus is talking to the woman, the disciples come, the woman leaves, and then she goes and tells all the people of her village about Jesus. Okay, that's the first scene. The second scene, we see Jesus talking just with his disciples at the well, explaining a little bit of what's going on. And then the third scene is when the rest of the people of the village come out to Jesus, okay? So here's scene number one. Scene number one, it's John 4, 27 through 30. You can turn in there and follow along if you got your Bibles with you. Here we are beginning in John 4, 27. It said, just then his disciples came back. Of course, these are Jesus' disciples. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So here's the action that's going on in the scene. Jesus is talking to the woman. The disciples get back from town with lunch. Okay, they got the food. And then the woman leaves, and she goes and tells all the people of the village about Jesus. And then we see all the people of the village are heading out. They're coming to see Jesus for themselves. And a couple of things to see here. First of all, we see that that the disciples were surprised that Jesus was talking to a woman. Okay, look at that first verse again, John 4:27. It says, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? See, the disciples are shocked that Jesus was talking with a woman. It says they marveled that he was talking with a woman, because back then a Jewish man would not talk to another woman in public. Especially a Jewish rabbi like Jesus would not be seen in public talking to a woman. And if you look at in their society, women were second-class citizens. But something that's cool about Jesus is that Jesus was not limited by the wrong views of his culture. This is something we often see in the Gospels, is that other people were often shocked by who Jesus hung out with. I'm going to see an example of this when people were bringing their children to Jesus and Jesus was blessing them. And the disciples, kind of in line with our culture, thought that children didn't matter. So they come up to the parents and they rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus gets angry and he tells his disciples that they have it wrong. He says, let the little children come unto me. We saw that the Jewish religious leaders were often shocked because Jesus hung out with sinners and he reached out to sinners. But Jesus responded and just nailed them when he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. See, Jesus didn't come to avoid sinners. He said, I came to rescue sinners and to bring them to repentance. And here we see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And the disciples are shocked. They marveled. They couldn't believe they would take his time talking to a woman. But Jesus saw things rightly. In everything, Jesus saw the truth fully. And he knows the full truth about everything. And Jesus sees that every person is created in the image of God. Therefore, every person matters to Jesus. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. It doesn't matter if they're old or middle-aged or young. Every person mattered to Jesus. Jesus didn't have different categories of people. Jesus didn't think that some people were worth his time and that some people were not worth wasting his time in. You know, in every culture, and in their culture, they had classes of people who just didn't matter, who were treated like dirt. You know, it's often easy for us to pridefully think, well, we've grown past that and we've evolved and we're better off now. But we still, in every culture in our land, every culture in our globe, have people who don't matter. I mean, for example, in our culture, the unborn are given absolutely no legal protection. That's wrong. Because they are created in the image of God. What we see with Jesus, he treated every person with respect and dignity. See, what you see in Jesus is that God's truth freed Jesus from the wrongs of his culture, the errors of his culture. And when you look throughout history, you see the fruit of Jesus' stance here. Because in cultures where Jesus' teaching has been influential, women have been treated better. Seriously, if you look around history, if you look around the world today, the culture where women are treated the best, it's always cultures where Jesus' teachings have been very influential. Women have had more rights and have been treated with more respect and more value in Christian cultures. And even the language of individual rights and protections, that has only arisen from the influence of Christianity. And you see that in Western culture. Western culture, on the whole now, has left the teachings of Jesus. But we are still living off those benefits. I mean, maybe it won't last forever as we're trying to leave the foundation, but we are still living off those benefits. That's true economically. And you see that the cultures that have the biggest influence of Christianity are the most prosperous cultures. That's true politically. The greatest freedoms politically that human beings have are in cultures that have been influenced by Christianity. That's true regarding things like freedom of speech. You only find that in cultures that have been influenced by Christianity. And it's true given regarding the respect that is given to individuals. See, all of these societal benefits, they have only arisen from the soil of Christianity. You don't see any other worldview that has provided and produced these societal benefits. So big picture, what has really led to women's rights and fair treatment for women, it's not feminism. It's the gospel of Jesus. That's what produces that. See, since God is the creator of every person, and since every person is created in the image of God, we all have equal standing as persons. Every human being does. And we all have different roles and complementary roles and responsibilities, but we are equal as persons. See, Jesus' teachings and the Bible's teachings changes how we view other people. Jesus' disciples didn't get that. See, they couldn't believe that Jesus would waste his time talking to a woman. But I got to give the disciples credit on one thing. At least they didn't try and correct Jesus. Okay? They had been around Jesus long enough that they were starting to realize that, you know, Jesus doesn't need to be corrected. I need correction. Okay? You really need correction. Jesus doesn't need correction. Jesus never sins. Jesus never does anything wrong. If you think it's your job to correct Jesus, I'll tell you what. Jesus ain't the problem. You're the problem. At least his disciples got that. But the amazing thing about this paragraph here is the transformation that has happened in the life of this woman. There is a remarkable transformation that has happened. Look at verse 28 and 29, where it says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" See, this is not the same woman that we saw earlier in the story. Earlier in the story, Jesus was talking to her. She just wasn't getting the spiritual stuff that Jesus was talking about. But then something on the inside of her clicked. See, when Jesus told her that he is the Messiah, it clicked. She got it. And her life and her eternity would never be the same. And you see that effects of what happened on the inside of her in a number of external ways. I mean, first of all, we saw that she left her water jar. I love that. She left her water jar. Now, the reason she came out to the well was to fill up her water jar. She came to the well for water. But now she isn't even concerned with her water jar. Now she has found something so much more important. Now she has found the Messiah. Now she has found Jesus. And her water jar couldn't match Jesus in her heart. See, water was not the priority in her life anymore. Water was necessary, but it wasn't her priority. And this is one of the most exciting things of seeing a person come to Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, what you live for is changed. You have found something that is so much greater. And other things that may have been so important to you the day before are squeezed out. There's an old sermon title from the early 1800s, a Scottish guy named Thomas Chalmers. And I always use this sermon title. It's called "The Expulsive Power of a Newfound Affection." See, when you have a newfound affection for Jesus, it squeezes out the lesser affections. Sin and your sinful desires get squeezed out because of your new worship of Jesus. And even good things that you valued before stop being a God thing and they get in their rightful place. We get the expulsive power of a newfound affection. And that's what we see happening in this woman's life. Now, if any other day when the woman came out to the well for water, she would have never left her water jar. In fact, if the day before when she came out to the well, if you would have tried to convince her to leave her jar there, you couldn't have talked her into it. But now that she had found Jesus, she had found something much greater. Getting water was not her highest priority anymore. That's not what she lived for. Now she had to go to the people of her village and tell them about Jesus. So you see the change of the woman by the fact that she left her water jar. You also see the change in the woman by the way she approaches the other people in her village. This is a radical change in this woman. Because usually she avoided the other people in her village. You know, that's why she came to the well at noon, because she knew no one else would be there. She didn't want to see the other women from the village. The shame from her past caused her to hide from other people. That's what shame does. It causes you to hide from other people. And this woman was trying to hide her immoral life from other people. And I'm sure this woman continually felt judged by the looks and the snickers and the comments of other people. So she did all she could to hide from other people and avoid other people. But now she is rushing back to the village to tell them about Jesus. See that? You can see that this woman has been freed from her shame. And we even saw the shame when Jesus started digging into her past. She tried to hide it from Jesus. She tried to change the subject. But now she is immediately open about her past. See that? She isn't trying to cover up her past anymore. Now she tells the people of the village that Jesus knows everything that I've ever done. Do you see that? That's a remarkable transformation that has happened in her life. Her shame used to control her. Her shame used to determine her actions, and it shaped how she lived. But now this woman has been freed from her shame. Now, rather than hiding her past, now she is sharing her past openly, freely, with no shame. Because now her past can be used to tell other people about Jesus. See, the only thing that can free you from your shame is receiving the grace of Jesus in a deep way. And I'm not talking about just checking off the Christian box. I'm not talking about just going up into church. But when you allow the work of Jesus and His grace to change your life on a deep level, that frees you from shame. That's what can transform your life. See, this woman, that is redemption going on in her life. That's redemption. You know, I'm guessing that the people of the town, they normally wouldn't have listened to this woman. I mean, this woman had the reputation for being a very loose woman. She had guy after guy after guy. She had lived a very immoral life. So I'm guessing that if the day before she tried to give them religious advice, they would have just mocked her. They would have laughed at her and said, "Who are you to tell us about religion?" But now something was different about her testimony. They could tell that something different was going on. Now she was communicating some amazing stuff, and she was communicating with an incredible amount of passion. And because of that, what she was telling them was so compelling that they had to check it out for themselves. See, they normally would not have listened to her advice, but now they could clearly see that something inside her had changed. See, that's what evangelism should look like. Evangelism is this kind of big $20 word but it just means telling other people about Jesus, okay? Evangelism is just telling people about Jesus. And this is something as Christians that we haven't done well. It's difficult for us. It's often awkward. It's hard. We often worry, what are other people going to think if we use the J word, the Jesus word? And to try and overcome our difficulty here, we've kind of come up with all kinds of evangelism techniques. I mean, I'm 39 years old. I've been in the church now for 39 and a half years, maybe 40 years in utero. And I've seen every evangelism technique pop up. And we resort to all kinds of tricks and gimmicks to try and help us tell other people about Jesus. But I don't think we need some new trick or technique. I think we need to love Jesus more. See, no evangelism technique will make your case compelling if you don't have a passion for Jesus. I mean, that's true with everything in life. If you're trying to give away something that doesn't really mean much to you, you won't find any takers. That's a principle, and we've kind of started using around here at Sheck, and it often pops up in our conversations. And that principle is that you can't give away what you don't have. And so many times we've used evangelism techniques to try and give away something that we don't have in the first place. But you can't give away what you don't have. But when you receive the grace of Jesus in your life, in a real life-changing way, that changes how you look at other people. And you will want other people to receive the grace of Jesus as well. And as you are transformed by the love of Jesus, you will gain that love. You'll be transformed by that love. And you will begin to see other people with the eyes and the heart of Jesus. And when Jesus has made that real difference in your life, others will see that. And that change in your life will make your words compelling. It'll make your words compelling and your life compelling in a way that no technique can. So see, we don't need some new technique or trick. We need to love Jesus more. And we need to receive more and more of his life-changing grace. That's what we need. You know, watch people. Because you'll see that when you watch people, that people always try to tell you about what's important to them, right? Doesn't matter if it's football or NASCAR or cars or stocks. Politics, people always try to tell you about what's important to them, what they worship. And who's more worthy of our worship than Jesus? See, this woman, she hadn't even learned any evangelism techniques yet. I mean, she'd only been a Christian for a mere matter of minutes, but she had her life transformed by Jesus like that. And now she wanted other people to experience Jesus as well. And the change in her life, it was so compelling that people listened to her words. People listened to her religious advice. Okay, that's scene one. Now scene two. And what we see in scene two is Jesus is talking to his disciples. We see people from the village, they're all marching in a herd. They're coming out to see Jesus. And what we see the disciples doing here, they're trying to get Jesus to eat something, okay? We're going to be looking at the first four verses here, John 4, 31 through 34. We're going to look at this second scene in two parts. Here we go. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See that? The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing about. And the disciples think he's talking about physical food again. They're missing the spiritual meaning of what Jesus is saying. So they say, well, someone must have given him something to eat. And Jesus says, no. He says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, to do the work of God. That's more important to me than food. So what is that work? Verse 35 through 38, Jesus continues on here, explaining to his disciples. And Jesus says, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is using the analogy here of a harvest, because usually in a garden or a field, you plant the seed, and then you have to wait several months, 4 months, for the grain to grow up, the seed to germinate, for it to grow up, and for it to ripen for harvest. You have to wait that long period where the wheat goes from green to this golden white color. But Jesus is saying spiritually, now that he's here, now that Jesus has come to earth and has ushered in the kingdom of God, he says, now it's harvest time. He says, look at the fields. They are white for harvest. They are ripe. Harvest time is here. See, God has been doing his work, and now it's the time for harvest. The fields are white. The fields are ripe. And that was true that day in Samaria. And it's true here now. The fields are ready, people. The fields are white for harvest. Here's what I want you to do, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep your eye out for ripe fields. I mean, think of it. If it's like picking apples. If you go out to an apple orchard and pick apples, you don't pick every apple indiscriminately, do you? You don't just pick any apple that's on the tree. You pick the ripe apples. You know, you can see which ones are ready. And in the same way, you will come into contact with people who are ripe for Jesus. Harvest time is knocking on their door. You know, maybe it's through some circumstance that they're going through. Maybe it's through some difficulty, because God often uses those difficulties. Maybe it's someone who's going through some questioning time, a soul-searching time, but something is going on in their life. You can see that God is doing something in their life, and they're ripe for harvest. They are prime for hearing about Jesus because of what God is already doing in their life. So I'd ask you to pray and keep your eyes open for the ripe apples, for the people who are ready to be plucked for Jesus. Plucked? Anyway, sorry. But in the immediate context here, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus says, disciples, look, lift up your eyes, look. Because they had the whole herd of the crowd, of the village, the people were marching out to them. And Jesus is saying, see those people? They're coming to me. They are ready for harvest. They are ripe. The village was ready. And this is scene three. This is when the people of the village come out to the well to see Jesus. And here it is in the last four verses of our passage, John 4, beginning in verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. See, this is incredible. This is incredible. Because first, many of the people believed because they heard the woman's testimony. And then they come out to Jesus and they asked him to stay with them. And Jesus stays with them the next 2 days, talking with them, teaching with them. And after those 2 days in Samaria, it said that many, many more people of that village believed. At first they believed because of the woman's testimony about Jesus, but now they have seen Jesus with their own eyes. They have heard him with their own ears. And now they believe in Jesus. And I want you to see that last phrase in verse 42. Because just as a little Bible hint here, often in the Gospels, you are given the point of the passage in the last phrase. It gives it to you. End of verse 42, the last phrase says, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This guy, this Jesus who has come to our village, we know indeed that he is the Savior of the world. See that? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Even for Samaritans, the despised, the detested, the disrespected, the hated, the looked down upon Samaritans, Jesus was a Savior for them. And Jesus is the Savior for all the world. There is no other Savior. You know, if anything in life is clear, it's true that we all need saving. It's true for every one of us. We need saving. And that saving only comes through Jesus. Seriously, you look everywhere you want in the world. You look at what you can accomplish, and you cannot save yourself. And there is nothing or no one else out there who can save you. The only Savior out there is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. We see this in Acts 4:12, where Peter is preaching in the early church, and he says it here so clearly, and I want you to get this. Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name." See that? "No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus. That's true for you. You need a Savior, and there is no other Savior other than Jesus. That's true for all the people in our community. Whether they know it or not, they need a Savior, and the only Savior out there is Jesus. And that's true for every person in every corner of the earth. Every human being needs saving, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. See, the people believed in Jesus. It doesn't tell us all, but the vast majority of the people in that village believed in Jesus. And as I said in the beginning, this does not happen apart from a miracle of God. This just didn't happen through persuasion. It wasn't just that the woman's human words were enough on their own. This didn't happen just with human words and human understanding and human choices and human will. I mean, as an example, Jesus went to many villages. And often he'd go to a village and do miracles and do teachings. But there's a number of times where the people told Jesus to leave the village. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And that's how every village is naturally going to react if it's left to themselves. But what happened in this village doesn't happen unless God does that miracle. So what happened here, it's a miracle of God. God brought salvation to that village. God caused people to be born again. God took people who were spiritually dead and spiritually blind and brought them to life and gave them spiritual sight so that they could see the glory of Jesus. See, God did a great work in that village. And as I think about that, I think, wouldn't that be great if God would do that here in our village? Wouldn't that be amazing if in our city, in our region, many, many people were believing in Jesus because of our testimony and because of the testimony of Jesus and his work in their life? Wouldn't that be incredible to see that? Tell you what, church, the fields are white for harvest because Jesus has come. Wouldn't it be great to see God causing so many people in our region to be born again? Wouldn't that be incredible to see that? But are we even asking God to do that? Do we want to see that bad enough that we're willing to beg and plead with God to do that? Because God wants to be asked. But we don't ask because God's reluctant. To do this in a village is what God delights to do. Pouring out life like this is what God loves to do. So I want to encourage us to do that. Okay, church? Pray that God would do this in our area. So let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we humbly but boldly ask you to do that. God, I pray that even in our hearts that you would give us life. That you would give us sight so that we can see the glory of Jesus. God, even for someone here, if the Jesus thing has never clicked for them, I pray you would do that now and that they would put their faith in you. And God, I pray especially for our city and our region here, our community. God, I pray that in every church that preaches your word and that loves Jesus in our community, that people would be coming to Jesus, that you would be giving the gift of new life. God, do that in our midst. God, we are absolutely dependent on you. There's nothing that we can do in our own strength to accomplish that. But God, I pray you would do that miracle, that you would show up, and that people would have their lives transformed by the grace of Jesus, by the love of Jesus, by the cross of Jesus. God, would you do that? And God, do that for our salvation and for our joy. And do that so that people who don't worship you would worship your Son, Jesus Christ, because he deserves it. I thank you, Lord. You've been good to us, and we appreciate it. Yeah. In Jesus' name.